Work so hard to make you happy, let me make you sad. Psalm 137. I want to share with you a passage, and the good news is I've gotten off Gilligan's Island and I got out of Daniel, but I didn't get that far. I'm still in Babylon this morning. And so let me give you the first four verses in Psalm 137 and see if you can identify with these words. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Amen. This passage, again, is about the most catastrophic event that happened to the Jews in the Old Testament. They had been a nation for about 700 years. They had not often really been faithful. There were times when they were faithful, but for the most part, it was a narrative of serving the Lord, backsliding, punishment, and then God would restore them. But it seems as though the justice of God outran the mercy of God, and God allowed the Babylonians to come in and to defeat Jerusalem, to destroy the city, and to take the people into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel was one of the first to go. There were three waves of folks taken to Babylon. And Daniel was in the first wave, but ultimately almost all of them were taken. And this passage that I read to you are the feelings, it's the emotions of the people in general that were taken, I think, probably in the third wave. Here they are, they have served or they have lived in this nation. It hasn't always been a great nation, but it has been a place that they have enjoyed. Now they are taken captive. They are taken to a place that they do not want to be, a foreign land, a land that we have been talking about, a place where there would be intimidation, a place where the conquerors would try to re-educate them. It would be a place of great seduction, a place of great temptation. And if these words are too true to reality, if they are not symbolic, the scripture says that the Babylonians say, why don't you sing us a song? Sing us something. We want to be entertained by you. And to that request, these captives say, how can we sing a song of Zion in a foreign land? And the scripture says that they hung their harps on the willow trees. The willow trees were symbolic of mourning. And even today we talk about weeping willows. They are trees that bend low. They point to the ground. There's a sadness even in their appearance. And so the Israelites are simply saying, we're brokenhearted. We're sad. We're in a willow season of our life. We're in a place that we don't want to be. How can we sing the songs of joy and gladness in a place where we feel captive, where we feel bound, where we feel trapped? That's a question, again, that each of us have to ask. The Old Testament, the great adversary of the people of God, were the Babylonians. Babylon is mentioned over 200 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there seems to be a code word given to Rome, and that is Babylon. And so the early Christians, as we understand it, would secretly refer to Rome as Babylon. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says, greet the woman in Babylon, and he almost certainly means Rome. The Christians in the first century looked at the Roman Empire and said, the spirit of Babylon lives in the Roman Empire. They are oppressive. They are threatening. They seek to re-educate us. They seek to train us to think like Romans. They are a people who are seducing us to try to cause us to abandon our commitment to the faith. And so the Old Testament Jews had to deal with Babylon. The New Testament Christians felt like the spirit of Babylon lived through Rome. And as I have been talking to you these past 3 or 4 weeks, I do believe the spirit of Babylon is yet alive in the world today. There is a force, there is a power that I believe is really sweeping the world, a power to intimidate believers, to re-educate believers, and to seduce believers so that they will abandon their faithfulness and their commitment to the living God. You know, when I look at the world today, and forgive me, you say, Laser, you're in a rut, but I'm here and I can't get out of it this week. I'll work at it next week. Some of you have been crying for 4 years. I can cry for 2 months. When I look at the world today, I don't like the world that I think that I'm going to have to raise my children in. You know, there is a power, there is a force, there is a movement in our nation to undermine everything that calls itself righteous. The teachings of Scripture are, in fact, being undermined, and I think that it is an organized force. I think it has already really shown its head. It is predictable that we would be here because when the force arose to try to turn America into a secular, ungodly nation, there were two great citadels that had to be taken. The first was psychiatry, because psychiatry called a lot of what people are advocating as normal and right, psychiatry called it a disorder, and that had to be dealt with. But the second great citadel was the church, who called it a sin. When you look at the world today, psychiatry has fallen. They no longer call things that are disorders, disorders. But half the church has fallen, because half the church in America, at least half, has abandoned the Bible as the authoritative word of God, suitable for and right in all of its positions. And of the half of the churches that are still standing on the word of God, I wonder how many of the believers or worshipers in those churches will stand if pressure comes. So you are living in a place that, as a pastor, you would rather not live. You feel like the hounds are coming for you. I look at the things that I see in the culture. I look at Facebook. And the people that I want to give a holy, righteous, godly throat punch to the most are the ones who keep talking about how good it's getting, how great it's getting, and how for 5,000 years the world didn't know nothing. But now we know. Now we understand that the world is getting better because now we are finally reaching places of enlightenment. And we're understanding that our grandparents and great-grandparents and the wise people of the past didn't know what they were talking about. And when I read those kinds of things, I want to be really insulting. I want to say, have you seen the pyramids in Egypt? They've been around for 3,000 years. They built them without modern technology. You think your double wide will be around in 3,000 years? You think your ranch is going to be standard in 3,000 years? What do you mean those people didn't know anything? We got Aristotle and Plato, and to be quite frank, we got the Bible. And most people don't read any of those things. And you know why? It makes their head hurt. Makes their head hurt. That stuff was written thousands of years ago. We can't comprehend the wisdom of the past. We don't even deal with it. Poetry has been written, but for thousands of years, none of it measures up to what David wrote 3,000 years ago. What do you mean it's getting better? Teenage boys are smart enough to get through 4 passwords and access porn on your computer, but they're not quite up when they're 18, 19, to get married, raising families, and holding jobs anymore. How can you say it's getting better? Have you been to the DMV lately? How can you say it's getting better? If you watch this show on TV called The View, how can you say it's getting better? And all of us, for the most part, I haven't talked to a parent yet that is ecstatic about sending their kids to public schools. And that's not because the teachers aren't great and wonderful and wise. We're just a little worried about sending our kids out there. It's a little bit discouraging. We would rather send them to a school like the one that we went to 20 years ago or 30 years ago, even though that school wasn't as good as or safe as the ones that were 20 years before that. How can you say it's getting better? That's the world that we're called to live in. Paul says this to Timothy. He says this, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible says it doesn't get better, it gets worse. Romans chapter 8 says that even the earth is groaning for renewal in the creation. It's not getting better. I don't believe in evolution. I believe in de-evolution. I don't believe God created a mess and we're having to fix his mess. I think God created a perfect world, and since then, we've made it a mess. It's not evolution. It's de-evolution that's happening in the world. I talked last Sunday night about Revelation chapter 12. There's a place in Revelation 12 verse 7 which says this, that Satan has come down. He is filled. That's not it. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong one. Let me tell you what it. Listen to me. Don't look at that. It says Satan has come down with great wrath, because he knows his time is short. That's where you and I live. There is one with great wrath who knows his time is short. And what that means is that there is an anger unleashed in the world, but there's also great energy released in the world, because when you know your time is short, you move quickly. You have a burst of energy. When a football team is down by 6 points and there's a minute and a half left, they have the ball, they move quicker than they were moving before. When you know your time is short, you have a burst of energy. You have a burst of enthusiasm, a burst of zeal. That's the world that you and I live in. And when you look at the world again, I'm going to get over that. I'm going to move on to other stuff in the coming weeks. Trust me, I'm going to move on to something else in this sermon. But when you look at the world as it is, and you look at the energy of those who are opposing the teachings of the gospel today, you are called to ask, where do they get the energy to do this? We talked about that last week. Who has the energy to go down the toy aisle and make sure they're all gender neutral? Who has the energy to read every line of every Dr. Seuss book to make sure there are no hidden messages in it? Who's got that kind of energy? I like to go to bed. Who's staying up doing this stuff? Where do they get the power and the energy and the force and the zeal to take every single thing to make sure that it lines up with a certain agenda, whether or not God says yes or no to it? That's the kind of world we live in. Now I'm moving on. See, it wasn't so painful. I'm moving on. What happens when you have to live in a place that you don't want to live in? You don't like a lot what you see? Make it personal. What happens when life changes in your existence and you now have to live a life that you don't want to live? Some of you are widows. Some of you have lost mates. And you may still feel that way years later. But the life that you're living is not one that you have chosen to live and not one that you really want to live. You don't want to live alone. You don't want to be in the place that you're in. You don't seem to be able to escape it. There's a lot of sadness. You cry more than you let anybody know you cry. And it hurts deeper than you let people know it hurts. How do you live in a place where you feel trapped, where you feel hurt, and there doesn't seem to be a way out? 2 points today. The first thing you do when you're in Babylon is, first of all, you pray your emotions. You pray your emotions. The rest of this chapter that I read goes like this. Verse 4 says, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" But verse 5 says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.' O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rocks." Now you say, that's a vicious prayer. Because, again, they're saying, "Lord, dash their little ones against the rocks." Now, how can you even begin to justify that kind of a prayer? And to maybe give a little space to them, understand that they live in a time of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. God had given them a law which was equal retribution. Now, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth was to prevent massive retaliation. So if a person knocked your tooth out, you couldn't kill him. You'd had to stop at the tooth. That was justice in the Old Testament. And so what these individuals are praying for is simply justice. When Babylon went into Jerusalem, they went through the city, and if a mother was holding a baby, they would rip the baby from the mother's arm and take it by the legs and dash it against the rocks. They were vicious to the Israelites. And in verse 7, the Edomites are mentioned. The Edomites hated the Jews. And so when Babylon surrounded the city, the Edomites showed up with moon pies and RC colas and sat on the hill to watch the show. They hated them so much, they showed up to watch the babies dashed against the rocks. And so the prayer of these captives is simply this: "Lord, give us justice. Deal with the evildoers. Give us an eye for an eye." And that was justice in their eyes. But Lord, give us vindication over our enemies. And the Bible, again, and oftentimes we don't want to see this for a variety of reasons, but the Bible says believers pray their emotions. And sometimes those emotions aren't pretty. And sometimes those emotions are painful. But if you're a believer, pray your emotions. See, that's the difference in a believer and a non-believer. A non-believer and a believer might have similar emotions at some level, but it's what they do with their emotions that matters. A believer will go to the Lord. A believer won't go to the bar. A believer won't go to the pill bottle. A believer won't go to the ex-boyfriend's house. A believer won't even go to Facebook. When a believer is angry, when a believer wants justice, when a believer is sad, a believer goes to the Lord in prayer. They take it to the Lord in prayer. And you and I need to do that. There's a place in Psalm chapter 126 that this passage is talking about anger. In Psalm 126, it says, "Sow your tears. Take your tears, sow them, and a harvest will come from your tears." How do you sow your tears? You pray your tears. You pray them. Your tears are thrown to God. They're, and in essence, they're sown into the love of God, and a harvest in your life results from that, the Bible says. See, Christians are called to be people who have zeal, who have a fire, but they're called to let the fire burn towards God. Again, there are people that believe that Christians ought not be people of great emotion, but that defies Scripture. It was David who saw Goliath and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Gentile that he can defy the armies of God?" And David says, "I think I'm going to do something about it. It was Elijah on Mount Carmel who saw all the false prophets before him and finally says, round them up. Give them what's due to them. I am enraged with zeal against these individuals. The Bible represents people who have great zeal. Jesus takes the whip and he makes the whip. Some people think that Jesus went into the temple and in anger he drove them out. But the Bible says he sat down and he made the whip. He had predetermined. It was plotted to drive those money changers out. He had time to think about it and said, yeah, I think I'll do it anyway. And he made the whip and drove them out. But the point is this. In your zeal, you got to take it to the Lord. The Bible is right when it says vengeance is his. It's not for you and I to punish evildoers. But it's not wrong for us to say, but Lord, will you do it? It's not wrong to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to forgive somebody in my life. You know the hurt. You know the destruction they've brought. I think they have evil intentions. But Lord, I don't want them to control me. I want to be cleansed by this. I don't want to carry this burden in my life. Help me to forgive them. But Lord, I also want to see justice done. Father, give me justice. I'm not going to do it, but I'm asking you to do it for me. Pray your anger. Pray your sorrow. Pray your hurt. Carry the willow branch. Pray it. There's a place in Luke chapter 18 that speaks to this very issue. Jesus says, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always pray and never lose heart. He says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Here is a widow saying, I have been wronged. I've been hurt. There's been evil done to me. And a lot of people think it might have involved the killing of her husband. We don't know that. But she's coming to the judge and saying, vindicate me. Deal with the evil that has been done to me. Give me justice. And look what is said here. And he said, the judge says, after a while, he says to him, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? That passage is saying, when people oppose you and when evil is done in the world, and when people seem to escape the law, and when people seem to go unpunished, go to the Lord. Because the Lord avenges. Don't you do it. Don't you go after justice. Don't you take the sword up. Don't you do it. But go to the Lord. Because the Lord avenges. The Lord will fight for his followers and against those who are out to destroy his followers. You're in a place that people are against you, when you feel like you're in a place and there's evil that surrounds you. And even if you're in a place of grief and sorrow and pain and you say, it's not an enemy, it's just the situation. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. But secondly, just not pray your hurt, but raise your praise. Raise your praise. Leviticus 23:40 says this. It's talking to the priest during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate the Exodus. He says of the priest, he said, you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of the palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now get that picture. Here they are, and they're celebrating, and he says to the priest, in one hand, take a palm branch. The palm branch was a sign of joy, sign of praise, sign of rejoicing. When Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, you know it well, they waved palm branches and sang, Hosea, Hosanna, glory in the highest. Palm branches is a sign of praise, is a sign of joy. A willow branch is a sign of weeping, the sign of grief. It's a weeping willow branch. And so the priest, the Bible says, is to walk through the people, walk through the villages, with a palm branch in one hand and a weeping willow branch in the other. And I think that's symbolic of something. I think that's where everybody lives. In one hand, we always have a weeping willow branch. In another hand, we should always have a palm branch. You know, there are people who talk about good times and happy times, and you go up and you go down, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. And there's some truth to that, but the greater truth is that it's always good and always bad at the same time. It always is. I mean, childbirth is the ultimate example of great joy, great pain. Life is like that. And we could use a lot of illustrations. The point, I think, of the passage is this. When you've got a weeping willow branch in your life, don't lose hold of the palm branch. If there's a weeping willow, hold the palm. Pray the willow, raise the palm in praise. Pray the willow. Take the willow to the Lord. Take the hurt. Take the pains. Take the anger. Take the injustice. Take that to the Lord. But as you're taking that to the Lord, raise the palm branch. Don't lose your praise. The Bible says rejoice, and I say rejoice. The Bible says that in Philippians 4, it says rejoice evermore in Psalm 100 different times. I'm thinking about Psalm 115 now. But the Bible continually says, rejoice every day. Blessed be His name. So you're going to get into great trouble if somehow in your weeping willow day, you lose grasp of your palm branch. You got to hold the palm branch and not lose grasp, hold of the willow branch in your life. You know, you do wake up and there are days that are more willow branches than palm branches. There are days I wake up and I don't feel good, and I go to the computer and my money's acting funny, and the kids just seem to be in rare form, and Jenny's not being nice to me. And it's just, you know, it's going to be a willow day. But when there's a willow in your life, you need to raise the palm branch in your life. Don't lose hold of the palm branch when the willow comes into your life. Christina, I don't think, is here. Christina said goodbye to Paul. Christina, I'm talking to you there. I'm just have faith you're watching me today. You're in a willow season, and you've lost the love of your life. It's a willow time, and it's going to be that way for weeks and months. And it could be years, Christina. But hold on to the palm branch. In spite of what you've lost, God has blessed you with so much. Blessed you with so much. There are those who have been grieving in this world. Nathan Carter said goodbye to his mother. The Rickers had a rough day yesterday. It was Arthur's 100th birthday, Arthur Rickers. And he got to celebrate it at the throne with Edith. That's not bad. So that's not a bad way to celebrate your birthday. But it was a willow day. In the willow seasons, you got to hold on to the palm. You got to hold on to both. If you ever drop the palm, if you ever drop the praise when the willows come, you're going to be finished. You're going to be eaten alive. So you pray the willow. You pray the willow. You raise the palm. You praise the palm. Stand with me today.